God bless your wonderful hearts in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, a name that has got to be the greatest name in the whole world ever spoken, ever given. Jesus Christ. I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, verse 13, please. The focus of the Bible, God's Word, from Genesis 3:15 to Revelation 22:21 is Jesus Christ. The more you know about Jesus Christ, the more you'll get to know about yourself if you know that you're born again of God's Spirit and you have Christ within. Now, in the beginning of Genesis, before Genesis 3:15, and let's read Genesis 3:15. So you see this great promise in God's Word for the coming Christ. I will put enmity, God speaking here, between thee and the woman. And he's talking about Satan, the devil, because the adversary at this time had tricked Adam and Eve into doing the one thing God said not to do. And his temptation was successful, and Adam fell in sin. So God was saying this and promising a redeemer. So he said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is a prophecy of the coming Christ, the Redeemer. And all the rest of the scriptures from this point on deals with the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming. Now, before this time, before this verse, we see God putting together a heaven and earth to house a special creation, man and woman, with the Spirit of God within them. He had all the animals, the heavens, the stars, and the beautiful scenery and sunsets and everything else like that. But God's purpose was to bless his man and his woman because they had spirit within. God created man in his own image, right? What is the image of God? Spirit. John 4:24 says God is spirit. So man and woman had spirit within, and they had a great relationship with God Almighty. They walked and talked and just had a grand old time. And God was very blessed and excited. This is what he wanted. This is what he so desired, to have a loving, tender relationship with his man and his woman, with the spirit that they had within them. This was an idyllic situation for God and for man and woman. Unfortunately, Adam did that one thing God said not to do, and thereby this interrupted God's desire to fellowship fully with man. If you remember, God said, in the day that you do this one thing, you shall surely die. That day you're going to die. Now, did they die physically? No, they kept living on for many, many, many years. What died that particular day? The Spirit of God. They lost the Spirit of God. And they could not walk and talk with God and have that beautiful relationship with him. The communication lines were broken from the loving Creator, God Almighty. Now, God's passion for fellowship with man still remained. He didn't say, doggone it, this didn't work. I don't know what I'm going to do now. I'll just sit back and do nothing. No, God had a great passion for fellowship. And so he set this great verse here and this great promise for a coming Redeemer. And that was the promise of the Redeemer, a man born of a woman, right? As we saw in that scripture, 3:15. This man would redeem mankind, regaining the spirit that was lost, and eventually that man would destroy the enemy, the devil. Now, Genesis 3:15 was the beginning of that promise. Everything done since that time relates to the coming Christ in preparation of his coming. All expectations throughout the Old Testament was for the coming Christ. And this is true not only in the written word in the Old Testament, but also in the word that is written in the heavens and the stars. Genesis 1:14 says, "Let them," referring to the stars, "be for signs and for seasons." You know, the sign, simeon in the Greek, for things to come, for things to come. Turn to Psalms, please, 147. See another scripture in light of this great reality that God purposed the heavens and the stars in the heavens to tell a story, tell a fantastic story. Psalm 147, verse 4. It says, "He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names." Now, do you know how many stars there are out there? They're still counting. There's billions and trillions, and they're still counting. And they don't have enough names for them, so they put numbers. And they're running out of numbers. But God named every one of them. Those stars were important. As we saw in Genesis 1:14, they were for signs. In Psalm 19, take a look at Psalm 19, verse 1. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge." What is that talking about? It's talking about the story written in the stars about the coming Christ. That was the great subject that God was so concerned about, the coming Christ. And he wrote this story in the stars. The great subject of the heavens declaring the glory of the Lord is the coming Redeemer, the Christ. It depicts his redeeming works, his sacrifices, and the glorious fruit of his works, his results in what he did to accomplish salvation for man and his destruction of the devil, the adversary. Now let's go back to the written word here. And the purpose of the written word is that man could fully and completely learn of his Savior and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest intent and purpose of God's word is that man can learn as much as possible about the Son of God and the loving Heavenly Father that so desired a lasting relationship with man. With this great concern for man to fully and completely learn, God wrote four books depicting the same period of time about his son. What are those four books? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels. He wrote these four wonderful books about that period of time when Jesus Christ was born, came, and accomplished what was needed to redeem mankind. Now, did you ever think, well, why did he write four books about the same period of time? I mean, why couldn't he just write one big detailed book and cover it that way? Well, we know God has a purpose for everything he does, right? And the reason for the Gospels, the four Gospels, is really fully explained in the Bible itself. Now, I can make up some reasons, but I know you're concerned about the integrity and accuracy of God's Word, aren't you? So we're going to go to the Word and see why God would have these four Gospels that depict the same period of time about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Great subject. As many books as he wants to write about him, fine with me. The more the merrier, because we can find out more about our Lord and Savior. You know, the greater knowledge we can gain from that. When you see the reason for the Gospels, I trust you will see the dynamic emphasis of the loving Heavenly Father to fully, completely unfold to the world the true nature of the first begotten Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. From the Word of God, you will see God emphasizing Jesus Christ coming as the righteous ruler and king under God. And number two, the giving servant. And number three, a man as natural as Adam was, subject to sin and all of its temptations. And fourth, the true Son of God. That was a purpose, and we'll see that, why God had these four Gospels to show Jesus Christ in these four important aspects. Now, before getting into this, I want to briefly share about God's Word written in the stars, and I showed you some verses from that, and I want to go back to that because there's something, as we look at the Word that's written in the stars, it'll be able to help us tie in to what we'll see in God's Word. Okay? So, you're familiar with the 12 signs of the zodiac, are you? We hear about it. There's probably a little space in the newspaper, you know, what's your fortune according to your sign and things like that. Well, the 12 signs of the zodiac are for signs for, you know, what's to come. You know, fortune telling and stuff like that. What that is a corruption of what God originally intended the stars to communicate. And what God originally intended was to show the glory, right? The glorious things that were to come. And so one of the signs is Virgo. Are you familiar with Virgo? What's Virgo? Woman, right? Okay, the virgin woman is depicted many times. And it's interesting to note that you could check many different cultures around the world, and you'll see that their depiction of the stories written in the stars have this same woman. Now, when you look up in the stars, do you see, you know, women running around up in the heavens, you know, pictures, like little stick pictures of women? No. But a particular grouping of stars would be designated, okay, we're going to designate this particular group of stars as the woman, and then on and on with all the others. There's some great resources that teach about the Word written in the stars. We're not going to get into great detail, but I do want to bring up this one Virgo, because in that star picture, she is represented having some grain in her hand, some sprouts, some grain in her hand. And this is unique all around these different civilizations that never talk to each other, and yet these same star pictures occur. The brightest star in the star group is the star that's represented with this grain, okay, these sprouts that she's holding. And the Latin name for that star is Spica. Many times you'll hear that name. If they refer to that in the paper, they'll refer to it with that name, Spica. And the Arabic name, it's Al-Zimak. And in the Hebrew, is a similar word is Teshma. And what that word means in the Hebrew is a sprout. A grain of sprout, okay? This star picture of Virgo represents the woman who would bring forth the promised seed of the Redeemer Christ. The other star pictures tell of his sacrifices and his triumphs over the enemy. A form of this word that represents these sprouts that she's holding in the Hebrew is Teshma. And it is used 12 times in God's Word. Five of the times that it's used specifically refer to the Messiah, the Christ. Quite a connection, huh? hey, if it's written in the stars and it's written in the Word, and if it's from God, it's got to fit, right? It's got to correspond with each other, and this certainly does. Now, in the book written by Dr. Victor Paul Wirwell, Jesus Christ, Our Promised Seed, a dynamic study is presented going over these five uses of sesamech and how they connect to the reason and purpose for the four Gospels. And I would like to read from the book and have you look up some of the scriptures and follow along as we look at the scriptures that have the uses of this word. Now first, let's go to Jeremiah, please. 23:5. So turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 23:5. And here we'll see the first use of this word sesma that represents the Messiah, the coming Christ. And this is a prophecy in the Scriptures, and there's many prophecies in the Old Testament talking about the coming Christ. In Jeremiah 23:5, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch." And that word branch is that word sesma, which means offspring or sprout. "And a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." This is talking about Jesus Christ coming. Okay? And he would come from David, a righteous branch, and a king. Now let me read the text in the book here. "This righteous branch would be a descendant of David. He would inherit the throne of David, and as such would be a king. It is this aspect of the Messiah which this verse designates. So one of the important qualities of the Messiah, this righteous branch or offspring, is that he would be a king." Now another use of sesma is found later in Jeremiah 33. So turn to Jeremiah 33, verse 14 and 15. This is another use of this word. In Jeremiah 33, 14, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause the branch," that sesma, that sprout, that offspring of righteousness, "to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land." Again, here is another use and another prophecy of the Messiah. Again, I'll read from the text here. Again, Jeremiah foretells of the Messiah as a descendant of David, one who would execute judgment and righteousness as a king. This is the second prophecy in which the coming branch, the sesma, is portrayed as a king descended from David. Zechariah foretells another aspect of the offspring. Now, Zechariah, turn there. And if you want to know where that is, it's the second to the last book in the Old Testament. What's the last one? Malachi. Well, it's the one before Malachi. So, Zechariah 3:8. Zechariah 3:8. And it says here in Zechariah 3:8, "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch." And here is that word used again, that sesma. Again, I'll read from the text of the book here. In this scripture, the coming branch or sesma is called a servant. The position of a servant would be another aspect and characteristic of the Messiah. Zechariah also foretells a third characteristic of the sesma, that the coming branch would be a man. Okay, Zechariah 6:12. Go to Zechariah 6:12. In this scripture it says, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, the man whose name is the branch, the Sesma, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." Again from the text I read, "Behold, the man whose name is the branch." So this is this third usage, third characteristic. The fourth and final aspect of the branch is recorded in Isaiah 4:2. So turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. We've seen already that twice it was used, this word was used to refer to Jesus Christ as a king, a righteous king. There was two times it was used for that one. And then we've seen as a servant and as a man. In this fourth usage, our use, we'll see an aspect, the final aspect of the branch. Isaiah 4:2. "In that day shall the branch, Sesma, of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel." This is a prophecy of the branch of the Lord. Let me read again from the book. Here the Messiah is prophesied to be the branch of the Lord. That is the fourth great aspect of this Messiah. With this verse, we have seen all the uses of Sesma which pertain to Messiah, to the Messiah. The coming branch, the offspring, was prophesied in these scriptures as having four characteristics. The promised Messiah would be, characteristics was to be a king, a servant, a man, and the Son of God. In studying these four characteristics in light of the four Gospels, one arrives at significant and illuminating truths. By careful scrutiny, we can see that the Gospel of Matthew emphasizes the kingly qualities of the Christ, the Messiah, who fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. That is why the genealogy in Matthew begins with Christ's royal genealogy from Abraham down through David and Solomon to Mary, tracing the royal lineage forward to Jesus the Christ, and clearly demonstrates his qualifications of inheritance, the throne of David as a king. The term kingdom of heaven is found 32 times in Matthew's gospel, while it is not found once in any of the other three gospels. The kingdom of heaven was the reign of God's anointed king on earth. The kingdom of heaven is a segment of the overall kingdom of God of which God is king. There are 10 parables which are unique to Matthew, all of which depict aspects of life which are associated with a king. Many of the events recorded in Matthew emphasizes Jesus' position as God's anointed king. The phrase "son of David," emphasizing his royal lineage, occurs more frequently in Matthew than in any other gospel. Now, in studying the Gospel of Mark, we can see that this gospel emphasizes Jesus Christ as a servant willing to accept responsibility in serving and helping others. Mark records no genealogy. This is significant because a servant does not gain his position by descent. The Gospel of Mark basically begins with Christ's ministry. The word translated Lord or Sir, the Greek word Kurios, is used 73 times of Christ in the other three Gospels, but only three times in the Gospel of Mark. Mark puts great stress on Jesus' action in the service of God to his fellow man. The Gospel of Luke portrays Jesus Christ as a man, a human being with needs, emotions, and feelings like any other man. Thus, Jesus Christ, the perfect man, is Luke's overall emphasis. Luke 3:23-38 records Jesus' legal ancestry as a man through Joseph, who reared him, all the way back to Adam, the first man. This genealogy, unlike the royal genealogy of the Gospel of Matthew, begins with Jesus and goes chronologically in reverse, as is normally done in a commoner's genealogy. The entire Gospel of Luke emphasizes Jesus Christ's relationship with the common man. He is depicted as a friend of publicans and sinners. There are 11 parables unique to Luke which emphasizes the peculiar human aspects of his life. Of the four Gospels, the one that clearly stresses Jesus Christ's position as the Son of God is the Gospel of John. John 1:14. Why don't we take a look at that? Turn to the Gospel of John 1:14. We're going to look at verse 14, 18, and 34. So Gospel of John, and the Word, 1:14, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld the glory, and the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And 34, I saw and bear a record that this is the Son of God. A couple other verses you're familiar with, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And then 20:31, I'll read this to you. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In the Gospel of John, the word Father is used almost three times as often as in any other Gospel. It is frequently used in describing God's relationship to Jesus Christ. In this Gospel, rather than opening with a long detailed genealogy, John simply calls Jesus the Son of God. Some of Jesus' great miracles, such as the healing of the blind man, John 9, and the raising of Lazarus, John 11, are recorded in the book of John. The phrase, lay down his life, is found only in John, where it is used six times. Jesus Christ laid down his life as the Son of God. No one could have taken it from him. In considering the five Old Testament prophecies of the coming branch, or Sesma, it is interesting that two of them emphasize that he would be a king ruling from the throne of David. There are two books in the New Testament which emphatically show Jesus Christ as the king. One is the Gospel of Matthew. The other is the book of Revelation, which foretells Christ's glorious return as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a wonderful truth from God's marvelous word. Thus, the emphasis of each gospel now comes into clear focus. In Matthew, Jesus Christ is the king, the ruler of Israel. In Mark, Jesus Christ is the servant, a leader willing to accept responsibility in serving and helping others. In Luke, Jesus Christ is the perfect man, a human being with human qualities. In John, Jesus Christ is the Son of God with power. Isn't that something? How God puts all this together. You know, what do I see from this? I see the Word of God just masterfully put together to fully and dynamically communicate the greatest facts and truths about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That he was a righteous king. Number two, that he was the greatest servant, one who would humbly give. And number three, the greatest man who did not succumb to the sins of the world and the temptations of the devil. And fourthly, the great Son of God, filled with Holy Spirit, walking and talking with the Father. And what can I learn from these four Gospels to apply to my life? I can recognize who I am after I am born again of God's Spirit. Who are we as born again sons of God? Do we call ourselves sons of God? God's word says we're sons of God. If we've confessed with our mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be made whole or saved. Body, soul, and spirit again. Man would be what God originally wanted man to be. Body, soul, and spirit. So he could have full loving fellowship with him. It's a great reality. You know, I too am royalty to God and have his righteousness. I will rule with Christ, the word says. I too am a servant, a doulos, who can learn from the master servant of all time. So I can lovingly serve in the body of Christ. I too am a man tempted with sin, but can rise above it all like my brother Christ. I too am a son of God with power who can walk and talk with the Father, exercising his marvelous power. What a wonderful example for us. Do you see how we can take advantage of these four significant points about Jesus Christ reflected in the four Gospels? God is so wonderful to give us such great detail and precision in these wonderful truths. So when we now read the church epistles addressed to us, then we can respond accordingly, because we have learned and we continue to learn who we are in Christ and who he was. If God emphasizes that he was righteous as a king, then we should emphasize for ourselves we are righteous too. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Isn't that wonderful? Romans 6, I'm going to read this to you. In light of being servants in the church epistles, Romans 6, 16 through 18, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto unrighteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Wow. And in Romans 8, 11, in light of being a man, body and soul, flesh man. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, but if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if you live through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And what about 1 John 3:2? Beloved, now am I the Son of God. Now am I the Son of God. So I trust this morning we've had an opportunity to see the greatness of God's Word and see the wonderful emphasis that he has placed in here about his wonderful, great, redeeming Son, whom we believe, whom we want to model our life after, who we can learn from. So with this great resource of what God's Word says to us, let's live in the fullness of what it means to be sons of God, okay? Okay, so Heavenly Father, we're sure grateful and thankful that you have so loved us and given us your Son that we can learn about what he did to accomplish our salvation and how you work within him and how he worked to set these wonderful examples for us so that we can live fully and completely as you would want us to. That we can have face-to-face fellowship with you because we are your sons and daughters of God. We do now have that Spirit within us. So we are thankful and grateful, Heavenly Father, to know these great truths. And I pray that we'll hold on to them in our hearts and that they will prevail in our thinking each moment of the day. So again, Father, thank you for calling us your sons. And I thank you in the powerful, wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless your wonderful hearts.